Jude chapter 1.
Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, Lord, the Lord rebuked thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own chain, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let's open with a word for you, Father. As we open up the book of Jude today, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God. And, Lord, for the things that this book teaches, I pray that you would help us to understand more about what it's saying, and that we would take that understanding and apply it to our faith and also into our grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that it would help us in our daily walk of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's quite strong words here in the book of Jude, believed to be written perhaps between 68-70 A.D. It's very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2, but there's different things that this book has that one doesn't. And also, some people believe that maybe Jude copied Peter, or Peter copied Jude. I would say it'd be more like Jude maybe read what Peter wrote, and then towards the end times, because it was a little bit later, perhaps he wanted to bring it back in again. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one that does all these things. But a couple things about Jude in verse 1. First of all, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude is believed to be the half-brother of Jesus and full-brother of James. But he doesn't say that he's the half-brother of Jesus. He says he's the servant of Jesus. By the way, Jude is a shortened version of the word of the name Judas. And you can understand why he probably wouldn't want to put Judas there, because Judas, as you know, betrayed the Lord. But also to disassociate himself from Judas Iscariot. In the family of Jesus, of course, Mary and all the kids, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, they probably thought to themselves, that kid is God in the flesh. I mean, they just couldn't believe it. They couldn't get past that fact. But afterwards, of course, they all believed because they seen him in the resurrection. So now, instead of bragging about, oh, Jude, it's me, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, you know, he didn't brag about that. He said, no, I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. And of course, keep in mind that this is a general epistle, so it goes to both Jew and Gentile, the whole body of Christ.
Servant meaning that he was the bondslave of Jesus Christ, his half-brother, but his Lord and his Savior also. So the placement of Jude in the Bible is not a coincidence, and I think they put it exactly where it needed to be. If you think about 2 Peter, which is really a book on end times, especially when you get to the 2nd and 3rd chapters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, very much about what was going on in the church at that time, and a lot of things already had to be corrected by that point. Well, Jude comes in, of course, right before Revelation, which to me, it fits perfectly there, because if there's a major warning in this book, and it prepares you really for the book of Revelation if you read the whole New Testament all the way through. Very important book, and what had already come into the churches, and I believe Jude really brings it to the peak of where he needed to explain what was going on here. But rather than desire to mark himself also as an apostle, he mentions that he's the brother of James to show you that he is in that family line. And also he says to them that are sanctified by God the Father to give us the audience that he is preaching to. In other words, true believers, both Jew and Gentile. In other words, also that it's the Father is designated as the one who sanctifies us, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. And the word for sanctified, as you know, is hagiazo, which means to make holy. And this is distinctly seen as a work by the Father. Notice also it's past tense, sanctified. So to every believer, in God's eyes, you're already sanctified. And that's a blessing right there. And if you are sanctified by God the Father, then guess what? You're also preserved in Jesus Christ. And that ends up being a great blessing. The word itself, preserved there, is tereo. It means a watch. It means a guard. It means that he keeps his eyes on you, literally, in the interpretation of the word preserved. And also, to keep you from escaping. So that if you are really in Christ, you are preserved in Jesus Christ, and he prevents you from leaving the faith. And while some people, of course, will backslide every now and then, again, I'm talking about total apostasy. In other words, he'll preserve you from total apostasy because you are a true believer. He watches you, and he guards you. He keeps his eyes on you, and he's not going to let you go. You are preserved in a state of holiness by God the Father and grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are called also. So, Jude doesn't have a large opening statement here, but he kind of fulfills everything in these three points about being sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. The word for called is kletos, and it means invited, that you're invited. You were invited when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when you believe that truth right there, you're regenerated because you were born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That wonderful word of God that we sang about. And he only mentions three things in verse 2 there. He says, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Very simple there. Mercy, peace, love. Now, Jews had a really earnest desire for the welfare of Christians during this time. So when he says mercy, it's regarding really for the pardon of sins, the mercy of God to the believers there. It's the pardon of sins. God was merciful to us. And then we have acceptance by God. So when you receive that mercy, you receive also the peace that he talks about there that passes all understanding. And from God, we receive at that time, he pours into us the love once we receive the Holy Spirit as at our regeneration when we were born again. And he says not only that, but he says all these things he wants to multiply. He prays that this will be multiplied in you, the mercy, the peace, and the love. Verse 3 really is the heart of the epistle, where he seems to be starting this epistle in regards to our common salvation, but then the Holy Spirit comes in and does a little switcheroo on him. So I can picture Jude thinking, man, I've got to warn everybody about what's going on in these churches. It's just going crazy. Now, picture also at that point in time that some of the apostles had already died, perhaps many of them by that point. Jude here realizes perhaps maybe it was Jude and John, maybe a couple others, but it was getting pretty thin at the top. So he figured, all right, first of all, he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me almost to say something else happened, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So when I think about what he says right there, I'm thinking maybe that people weren't contending for the faith. And that perhaps they were sitting in while things were being done in the church and not doing anything about it. Because he starts out by saying, originally my intent was, I gave all diligence to write unto you about the common salvation. To common in the sense, not to all mankind, because not all mankind will receive salvation. But common in the sense to all believers that we all came the same way. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jude makes no qualms about it. His desire was to give all diligence to write unto us about the common salvation, about salvation itself and how we get it and where it came from. But something more important came up, and that's why I say it seems like the Holy Spirit did a switcheroo on him. He had intention of writing just a good, you know, simple, humble epistle about salvation. But he says, uh-oh. He said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. Earnestly contend that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So there was prevailing errors that had crept into the church here. And there was a great danger on the horizon for the church. And this is very early on in the birth of the church. Already Satan had entered in and he had people on site in the church corrupting it. So it was drawing many people, many potential believers away from Christ because there was something lacking in what was being preached, and perhaps the gospel itself was lacking. And they saw it. Now, if you follow church history at all, you learn that the church throughout its 1900 plus years was just one battle after another, just one war after another, in regards to church orthodoxy, in regards to heresy. Now, orthodoxy is not a bad word. Orthodoxy is the teachings of the Bible, and what it teaches us as to how we operate as a body of Christ in the church of Christ and the functions in the church, both inside and out, that we stay within the confines of Scripture. And so when you say orthodoxy, it's not a bad word. It's what Jude says for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's what he's talking about here, church orthodoxy. And that it's the sincere doctrine of the gospel by Christ that needs to be preached. Christ preached it first. And then you have the apostolic apostles who taught the same thing that Jesus taught, and they expounded on it. So we have the epistles, just like this one here. And also you have the Old Testament that you can always go back to for the types and shadows of Christ to use in preaching and teaching. So that is never to be changed. You're not to go outside of Scripture for any information. You stay within the confines of Scripture. There's no new rules in Scripture. There's nothing that can ever be altered from Scripture. And no man has the right to change what God says. And no man has a right to put his own interpretation onto it. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. And there's no exception to that rule, period. And what Jude was saying was, it's just that simple. You should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that's his claim here. So, this is the way it's to be understood, is what the Bible says. And it's what God's Word says. And it's this book and this chapter and the verse, and that's what we go by. That's the course that churches follow. Now, of every true biblical church, there has to be an understanding also that should be taught in the church to two natures of Christ, both his humanity and his deity. Those are the things that need to be taught in the churches today. Well, perhaps maybe they weren't doing it. And also perhaps maybe the Trinity wasn't being taught. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You leave these things out of the message, then you really lose what the faith is all about. And you also you have to teach from those particular confines in regards to the Godhead and also the natures of Christ. And God's Word is the only way we can get our information for that. So what had happened was they took God's Word and they dropped it down. And yet Psalm 138 verse 2 says, Thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. So if God magnifies his Word to the highest point, which is his name, then we have to take it that way there. And nothing goes over the top of God's Word. We have the responsibility to follow only that precept. And when God says that he created the universe in 6 24-hour periods, that's the way it's taught. You don't change that. And that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made, visible or invisible. And also that Christ is the head of the church. We can't change that. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Christ has the preeminence. And you better be sure that's the rule each pastor in church follows, and it's very simple. It's an easily taught precept. It's right out of Scripture. And anything less than that is what was happening here. There was something less than that. And when he says that you should earnestly contend for that, for the faith, then he didn't say, you know, just that you contend for it. He said you earnestly contend for it. He adds something onto that. And it has to be something that you're earnest about. And it's the very essence of what we believe. And it's also the very essence of what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you something about human traditions. They weaken Scripture. And anytime you bring in a man-made tradition, you weaken the Word of God. See, once you allow that to have a part in the faith, you allow darkness to come into the church. You obscure God's perfect light. And you allow the teachings of mankind into the church. Now, in Christ, in God, is no darkness at all. We see that in 1 John. And if we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie. Or human tradition, see? And we don't do the truth. Now, if we walk in the light, which He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if you let something take over Scripture, it brings it down. And it's no longer the powerful Word of God. We stand on the Word of God. And that's why we sang the wonderful words of life. So Jude, this was happening in the church. And Jude was saying, it was needful to me to write unto you and exhort you to earnestly contend to the faith. And you know, Philippians 1:27 says that you are to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, to seek jointly as the body of Christ to the end about what he's talking about here. And to earnestly contend. If we hear something that doesn't fit in with Scripture, we deal with it. That's the idea. Now, we don't do that by fist fighting, not by violence, but by contending for the faith, by reasoning with the Scriptures and showing them with Scripture where they were wrong. And perhaps there might have to be a little bit of an argument there, but nonetheless, that we're holding fast to the teaching of Scripture. And we do that against all opposers who come into the church and say something like, I believe this, and I believe that. Well, we don't care what you believe, unless it's connected to what Word of God says. Another thing is, what these opposers were doing was, they weren't maintaining their lifestyle to match up with the Word of God. And that meant that their faith wasn't complete, and nothing could be added to their faith other than what Scripture teaches, so their lifestyle wasn't matching up with the Word of God. And that was one way to tell them apart, as we'll see that a little bit later on. And another thing that Jude was saying was that every part of our faith has some value in it. And whether we don't see it right away, and what it was they were taking the value of faith and bringing it down to something that was cheap. That's something that mankind would accept more than true Christianity. You know, in other words, what I'm saying is, what he was saying was, is a responsibility to how we react to Scripture in our everyday life also. So verse 4 says, here it is right here, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think it can really be any worse than that, can it? I mean, if you're in a church and somebody's denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, I'd say that's about the lowest point for every church. Because what was happening was, certain men crept in unaware. So it seems to be certain there that were there maybe identifying them with this situation. And yet, so early in the church, I find it hard to believe that already this type of error had already crept into the church. And yet, you know, we try to think about how the church and the position they were in back then. There shouldn't have been that to come in so early. But I got a feeling is it's because people were unaware that it was a possibility that that could happen. That it wasn't by chance. That God's providence, it seems like, where it says that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation, God's providence allowed for this to happen. And I'll say, even though it says men, it could be women, because already there was a Jezebel in the Thyatira church that was seducing fornication in the church to the Lord's servants. So we have that also. But he says, before of old ordained or prescribed as God knew this was happening, not that God made it happen. And that's the idea. God knew it would happen. And any faith, by the way, that is worth anything is worth contending for. And when you contend for the faith, it makes you stronger, it makes you bolder in the faith, and also makes you desire to know more so that you can overturn some of the things that these people are saying. Keep in mind, these heretics, they don't teach heresies all at once. First, they get you onto to follow them and to believe. They might even start out with scripture by scripture. It's gradual. They crept in unaware. Nobody's seen it. If any were, didn't even know that this was going on, it was done very stealthily. It crept in. It settled into the church that it was unaware. And once they have you in their confidence, is what Jude was trying to say here. Once they have you in their confidence, it's an easy take. Now, let me just say this, where it says also in there, in verse 4, that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. God didn't say, well, I'm going to raise up a couple of men and I'm going to send them to hell for what they did, but I want this thing to happen. No, he didn't ordain men to sin. He doesn't ordain any man to sin. But only that he foretold that they would be condemned for their sins. Because obviously God knows everything and he knew it was going to happen. And through God's providence, he allowed it to happen. And I know in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that God allows things to happen in churches so that those who are contending for the faith will be seen by the church and recognized as true men of God. And what were they doing? They were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And well, what does that word lasciviousness mean? It means no restraint. They were saying that because you're saved by grace, you can go do whatever you want to do, and you're fine. You're fine. That actually, lasciviousness, an easy way to remember that word is license to sin. License to sin. And denying what they were doing, which was the worst part of it. I mean, it's bad enough to tell people, yeah, it's okay to sin, but also to deny the Lord, the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that to me would be the peak of it right there. And you have the Nicolaitans, of course, we see in the seven churches. There was a couple of churches where it entered in. You have the Gnostics, which we know about. And what we have today, if you want to bring it into today, would be repackaged. Nicolaitans and Gnostic teachings would be repackaged into perhaps like transcendental meditation or circle prayers where you draw a circle around yourself. It's almost like witchcraft. And then you have Kundalini yoga. Those type of things are being brought into the church. And they're just repackaged Gnosticism. And they use this gospel of grace as a cloak for their loose living. A lot of these guys, you could tell really what they were on the inside by what they were doing on the outside. And always remember this when it comes to doctrine. That errors in doctrine are usually accompanied with corruption in lifestyle. If you wonder why this person who's supposed to be a preacher and a teacher has this ungodly lifestyle, that's because of what he really believes. It's not the truth. And the lifestyle that these guys were teaching was most suitable to man's corrupt nature. And their very doctrine and lifestyle denied the Lord. They didn't even have to deny the Lord in speech. But in their lifestyle, they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe in verse 1, when he says we are sanctified by God the Father, were made holy, they were denying that because they weren't holy. And they were preserved in Christ and watched over by Christ, so we couldn't do these things and get away with it. Any true believer, if they go that far and start living a life of lasciviousness and a license to sin and no restraint, he's going to take you down. The Lord will take you down. So we think about verse 5 here. Therefore, I put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So some of the things that I wanted to bring up in regards to the necessities of the faith, in regards to the two natures of Christ and also the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, a couple of individual things about the Christ were not being taught in this church. And just before I expound a little more fully on verse 5, I just want to bring this in. There's five basic beliefs, what they call the five fundamentals of the faith, which number 1 would be the deity of Christ, number 2 would be the virgin birth of Christ, number 3 the blood atonement of Christ, number 4 the bodily resurrection of Christ, and number 5 the inerrancy of Scripture. These are the five fundamentals of the faith that are necessities to teach in the church, and these are the truths that all believers must have. And well, so you think about how, and he says in verse 5, I'm going to therefore put you in remembrance in regard to these things, in regard to the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So in order for your faith to be legitimate, see, you must be clear in your doctrine. Jude has to go all the way back now to this time when God called Israel out of the land of Egypt and destroyed them that believed not, to give a warning here. He says, and you know, as we know in Romans 5:15, the Old Testament is for our learning as well as our warning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So what he's going to do now is going to remind them, and I think we went over this in Hebrews Thursday night, was that a lot of the people that were in the wilderness, God had to destroy because they didn't believe. And that was the idea. I mean, you need to believe that the Lord, we have a Lord, the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth. You can't pick and choose what you want to believe. I mean, that's the idea. When those people were in the wilderness, God destroyed them because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe his word. So that even through some, though some made it out of Egypt afterward, God destroyed them that believed not. You need to believe Scripture and what it says about God. And it was a kind of their unbelief that they were not permitted to enter into the promised land. So I was thinking about it when I was meditating upon what he was saying here last night. And I'm thinking, you know, you had two good witnesses. You had Joshua and Caleb, and then you have 10 bad witnesses. So if you connect it to what he's saying here about these certain men who crept in unawares, I'm thinking that in that group of 10, somebody must have said, hey, come here. Man, there's some giants there. We're not going to be able to take those people out. Let's say no, don't go in there. There had to be somebody who got those 10 people rounded up and said, there's just no way we can do it, and they didn't believe God. That's the same idea here. You know, they took people, and when perhaps they could have brought them to faith, and by preaching Jesus Christ, they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ by not preaching to them how they get saved. Instead of listening to Joshua and Caleb say, hey, we've already seen what the Lord can do. He can do anything. We can go in there and wipe these people out. There were some people who got those other 10 to turn away from the Lord, and that's what was happening here. So they died in the wilderness. So when Jude's bringing this out, it's for heretics, those heretics and their false teachings, who were so good at seducing people. You know, 1 John says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. When he says spirits, he doesn't mean demons. He means people. Because everybody has a spirit. Test them, approve them, and if they are true believers, fine. By the way, where did they come from? And where did they go to church? And what denomination did they come out of? And does anybody know them? That's the idea. Because there's many seducing spirits out there today. I listen to them all the time, and I say, that's a seducing spirit. Somebody who's preaching not according to Scripture. And what they're doing is they're taking traditions of men and bringing it into the preaching and teaching, and it's taking the power of the Word of God. And they're speaking lies and hypocrisy. They answer to Satan himself. And how about the angels in verse 6 who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, yet preserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day? So you have to ask yourself, well, why does he bring this thing in about angels in verse 6? I don't get it. Well, very simple. They were already in the presence of God. And they're obviously fallen angels. They didn't keep their first estate, which was heaven. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it actually tells us, and you can get information from both books to help you in understanding it, they had sinned. That was the problem. And apparently, when they left their habitation, that was a part of their sin. They weren't supposed to leave, which was a sin in itself. And whatever they did, some people believe it was in regards to the daughters of men in chapter 6. Whatever it was so bad that God judged them immediately for it. And Peter says that they were actually thrown into hell. The word for hell that Peter used was the word Tartarus. It's the only place that it's used. It means the deepest abyss. So you have hell, number one, Sheol, the grave. Number two, Hades, where the rich man went, Abraham went to Lazarus' bosom, but the rich man went to Hades. You have number three, you have Gehenna, which is related to the Valley of Hinnom, where they threw all their dead bodies in. They would burn them, and there was a constant fire there. Then you have Tartarus, this last place here where these angels were sent. And then the actual word Tartarus, it means it's so dark that you can touch the darkness. And then you have one more place where it would be the great white throne judgment, where death and hell is thrown into the lake of fire. So you have these different references to hell. But this hell here, where it's spoken about, where that these angels, God put them in, he reserved an everlasting chains under darkness. They're going to be there forever. And it says, unto the judgment of the great day. So that eventually that whole thing will be also thrown into that lake of fire, which I can only imagine is something beyond comprehension. You know, what's a lake of fire? It's liquid fire. It's just going to be terrible. Well, they're going to be there for all of eternity. And that's not a very good prospect, and that's what he's saying here. In other words, they didn't stay where God told them to stay, and they left their own habitation, and he reserved them. And then he takes and brings in Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. A very sad situation there. And basically what he's saying is that God is very serious about sin. And he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities, apparently there was other cities, perhaps as many as five, that were destroyed the same way. And he was trying to make the point that there must have been something going on there between the angels that were teaching something that was false, and between Sodom and Gomorrah. And my studies of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was so bad that when they were going after a strange flesh, which is homosexuality, even little boys were joined in with them. Well, who was teaching them that? Right? There must have been adults that were teaching them that. If we look at society today, is it any different today? We have the very government saying it's okay to be gay. Don't listen to what God says. You can marry a man if you're a man. You can marry a woman if you're a woman. You can change your sexuality. You can, if you're a guy, you want to be a girl. Now, would God say that? That's not how bad it is, though. You can see the connection right there. Romans chapter 1 talks about homosexuality and the same idea. At the last stage, that's how you can see. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was in that last stage, as God says. I'm going to use them as an example. And America better take notice, because I'm going to destroy them and look what happens to them. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And what was happening was they were teaching false doctrine about God. And believe me, they had just as much information about God as they needed to not do the things that they were doing. They knew better than that. And they were seducing many people to sin, their very vulgar sins, to not believe God, to not believe His Word. And I believe it all started really at Genesis chapter 6 and just kept going from there. That's the underlying condition to all apostasy from God, is not believing in what He says and then doing everything against what He says. And these false teachers were in the church already at that time. They're the same ones you see today who have the rainbow flag on their church, just riding nice and high there. They have all the signs that connect them to the BLM and all this other movement. And that's not supposed to be what the church does. We're supposed to put forth Christ and those type of things. Well, back then, apparently there were some who were teaching falsely these things here, very much like there was at that time. Verse 8 says that, likewise, and this gives you a real description of these people when he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers. In other words, the one he's going back to now, who he's talking about here. They're filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion and speak evil of dignity. So when you're listening to somebody, perhaps maybe who you don't know, whatever way you listen to them, whether it's on the radio, whether it's on TV or the internet, you might be able to see these three things in here and what they're preaching. About defiling the flesh, despising dominion, and speaking evil of dignities. So these false teachers, they give indulgence for corrupt desires and passions. They have no restraint on their life, and you can tell by the way they're preaching. They reject government. Just in our modern day, I think I already mentioned BLM, Antifa. But what was really strange about that movement with BLM and Antifa, still going on today, is that the government themselves joined up with them. And they agree with it. Think about what they were doing. They were allowing them to destroy innocent, hardworking people, to destroy their businesses, and everything they worked for all their life. They allowed them to bust through there, steal all their stuff, and let them get away with it. And that's the basic idea. And the government of these cities, they have no problem saying really bad things about the president, which never used to happen before. But now there's no holds barred. There's no restraint anymore. So in addition to people coming in the church to do this, we look outside the church and see what's going on also, and how these things, same things that happen. Because in Sodom and Gomorrah, that was not a church. That was a land. And then the angels, that wasn't a church. That was the angels that left their first estate. He's connecting the dots, though, to that thing. Egypt, same thing. And with Israel, they went to church. We're talking about the distinct church of Christ here. And he's bringing these teachings in to show us how it can be done. That even the government of those cities didn't even back up the good people. They backed up the bad people. So when it says speak evil of dignities, in addition to obvious sins, filthy dreamers who were defiling the flesh, they were despising dominion. And also speaking evil of dignities, which would be, again, railing against government. And as you know, with government, the powers that be are ordained of God. So whether people don't like Trump or not, they're ordained of God. So to reject them is to reject the authority that God has set over us. And by the way, many churches are backing up this movement. I know for a fact Joel Osteen walked with BLM. Said, yeah, I'm with them. That's pretty bad. In other words, they display what they believe by what they do outwardly. So he says, well, how about this? In verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, we can learn something from Michael here. He disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So, you don't know when this happened. This was something that doesn't seem to be anywhere else in the Bible. But he brings us in for an interesting point here, in that Michael wasn't allowed to rail against Satan. And although he's a great man, this Michael, he's an archangel. He's pretty powerful. Perhaps one of the most powerful angels there was. And he wasn't allowed, though, to rail against Satan. So that's the idea, is we're not allowed to rail against dignities. And no matter how, Satan, we already know his eternity is coming pretty quick. But it doesn't matter. Apparently, we don't have the right to really rail against him either. Well, that's what they do. They seem to say things like, oh, I bind you, Satan, and all these things like that. Well, they have no authority over Satan, because we're still a little lower than the angels here. So apparently, Michael the archangel, he's teaching us that we're supposed to say, the Lord, let the Lord deal with it. The Lord rebuke you. That's the idea. Now, if you think about the governments, well, if they're evil and corrupt, you don't rail against them, but you say, the Lord rebuke you. And he'll do it, if he wants to. So he says this in verse 10, but these false teachers, speak evil of those things which they know not. Why? But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. So these false teachers, they don't know the limits God has put on his church. They really don't know Scripture. They don't know how far they can't go or how far they can go. And they speak evil of the things which they know not because they don't know Scripture. They are not biblically apt. That's the problem. They don't know how to address these matters. Only that what they know naturally, in other words, in the natural man, in the unsaved man. That's the idea. We'll get more into that next week. But he brings this up very early on in verse 10 here, to let us know they're natural. They're in their natural selves and what they know naturally. They have not experienced the grace of God, in other words. They're brute beasts. And in their natures, they're brute beasts. That's the idea of their old nature. They're operating out of the old nature. And in those things, the old nature, they corrupt themselves with those things. And that's the idea. It seems like they just have the ability to allow themselves to go into these terrible things. They're not spiritual people. And they have only man's wisdom. And think about, if I could bring something up about maybe something in the past, just recently, President Obama's pastor, Jeremiah Wright was he called. Anybody hear of Jeremiah Wright? He hated the Jews. Matter of fact, he said, kill them. He even went out and said that. How can he call himself a pastor, right? Does he even read his own Bible? How about Reverend Al Sharpton? Al Sharpton, I don't know if you know much about him, but let me just say this. He was audited by the IRS, and all of a sudden, his office burnt down mysteriously. He got away with stealing millions of dollars. That's the idea. That's the ones in the church that he's talking about. People like that, who through their lifestyle and what they say, you can really see that they're brute beasts. They don't have a natural knowledge of things. They don't have a Holy Spirit inspired knowledge of things. It's very, very true. They're teaching hate. They're not preaching Christ. I've never heard them say anything about Christ myself. Matter of fact, I think they're antichrist. But in every way. So when verse 11 comes in, woe unto them. There's the warning right there. You know, sometimes I've seen Jesus say woe three times, but once is enough for me. Woe unto them. And when it says that, that's judgment right there. For they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So what it means is, think about Cain. So we could take each person here. Cain, what did he do? Well, Cain, to show himself righteous before God, he grew a garden. And apparently it was still okay, because apparently he had a lot of nice vegetables there. And that's what he gave the Lord for a sacrifice. But Abel, of course, all he did was slay a sheep and use the blood, and he was accepted. But Cain was not accepted. Well, what did Cain do after that? He was so proud, so corrupt, and so rebellious. He hated the blood. He was all works-related. He was self-promotional. And he killed, of course, Cain slew Abel. Then you have the next one. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So let's think about Balaam. What did he do? Well, all Balaam wanted was money. Apparently he was a good prayer warrior. He was able to talk to God. So in some respects he was a prophet. But I don't know how far I can say he was a false prophet. But Balaam, he ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, money. Balaam was so crazy that he was able to talk to his own animal, and his animal was talking back to him, and he didn't even realize what was going on. That's how crazy he was, because money was the major issue. He was only looking for reward there. That was it. And he ran greedily for it, and he didn't even listen to what God said. And if that's not bad enough, you look at perished in the gainsaying of Korah, who rebelled, of course, against God by going after Moses, and of course, also the priesthood too, and the ones that were with him. Now God did a very serious thing across to him. He opened up the ground and they all went down into hell instantly. That's pretty serious. So when you think of woe unto them, yeah, it's like you're alive and then all of a sudden within a couple of seconds you're in hell and that's it, it's over. Well, that's how bad these guys are. Cain, Balaam, and Korah are bad people. And if he's taken who these people are and lining up with them, then it must be pretty bad. And then we finish off with verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know, just reading that, boy, it's pretty bad. It's pretty bad. This is really showing their nature right here. Spots in the feast of charity, when you have, the love feast that we have together, they're right in with us. They're shameless. Our fellowship meals, during that time would be a time that they might spread some of their doctrine around to different people. Also, it says in here that when they feast, you're feeding themselves without fear. They have no fear of God. Clouds they are without water. You know, all summer, I don't know about you guys, I've been seeing rain clouds in the air, but no rain. Well, rain clouds, normally they promise rain when you see clouds. Well, these guys promise all kinds of things, but they don't have any fruit to show for it. There's no rain that comes from their cloud. Now, when clouds fulfill their promise, they give us rain. Well, what these guys promise is not fulfilled. These men who corrupt they crept in unaware here. Also in verse 12, it says that they are carried about of wind. So there's clouds that are blown around, and they seem to have no control over the wind. They're just being blown around in the wind, like every wind of doctrine to them comes in, and they seem to preach these things that don't even make sense. They might say something like, God wants to bless you. Well, he does want to bless you spiritually more than physically, and he does bless us in both areas. But when we think about God blessing us, not about giving us a Corvette or $1 million in the bank. And they might say something like, well, this is your best life now. Well, if you're a true Christian, it's not really going to be your best life now, because all those godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. So that's a lie. And you can't preach that in every nation of the world, because right now, Christians are being killed for their faith. So the Lord does bless us, but we don't usually tell people that, oh, it's just going to be real good for you. Because the truth is, if you follow your faith, you're going to be dealt with by the world. They don't like that. They don't like Jesus. So the Bible tells us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's the idea. And in verse 12 here, it says, if you think about a tree whose fruit withereth, so they don't have good fruit on their tree, if there was a tree, right? And sometimes they don't even have fruit. It says without fruit. Twice dead. In other words, the very roots of that tree are dead, but it kind of looks okay with the other trees, but the fruit's no good. And I don't know if you've ever been apple picking lately, but where Sue and I went last year, there were some really good trees with a lot of fruit, but then there was some that had just rotten fruit. And what I thought was, I think that tree's dead. It's just not able to be seen because it's in the roots there. Well, that's the idea. These people have no roots. Matter of fact, it says they're plucked up by the roots. When you think about raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, you look at the ocean, just go there and look at those waves. And they have all this foam after they hit there. It's the same idea, but when that foam, right, it disappears almost instantly. So whatever they're saying, it doesn't have anything solid in it. It's just foam, and it just dissolves. Wandering stars, you know me, I like to go and look at the stars, and I like to see shooting stars. Well, one thing I notice about those shooting stars, they're really bright, and then they go out, and that's what these guys are. They seem like they're really bright, and then they just die out. That's the idea. They don't have a holy lifestyle. To whom is reserved for them? The blackness of darkness forever. And in the Greek, you can't get any darker than the blackness of darkness. It's, again, very much like where those angels were sent by God. It's so dark that you can touch it. You can touch the darkness. Well, that's the idea. What they don't teach is how to live soberly, how to live righteously, how to live godlessly in this present world. And Sue brought up an interesting point today. When Terry, our daughter, was in North Carolina last week, the week before, we told some of you that she was kicked out of a Dollar General because black people owned it and they didn't like her, and they called the cops on her and they said, get out, I'm not going to have you in here. Well, how would you normally react to that? Well, in the flesh you might say, well, I'm going to go in and I'm going to lay into them. But she made an interesting point today. She goes, I love you and I'm going to pray for you that you'll get saved someday. And I thought, that's the right way to address that situation. But these people might say, get a gun, go in and whack them. You know, that's the idea. They're wandering stars. They have no straight walk of faith. And they're not following the precepts which the Word of God teaches to live righteously and to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our main focus is to be that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And to not put any unnecessary effort in this life to get rich or go beyond anything much beyond our essential needs. Of course, to have in America, we can have things, and that's five too. But don't put stock in the things that you have. Don't put stock in this world or this life. And don't forget, you're not your own. They weren't teaching that stuff. They weren't teaching that you were bought with a price with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They weren't teaching you to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And they crept in unaware so gradually that people didn't see it. Stay awake and keep an eye on what's going on around you. These guys here, like the waves of the sea, they're boisterous and they're noisy and they cling and they clang and they don't have any real sense to what's going around. They have no fixed course in their life. They're erratic in their behavior. They're not a steady, controlled lifestyle under the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit to live a good life. They're very erratic in their behavior. And they run from the fight of faith. That's the big one right there. They don't fight the good fight of faith. And they're shooting stars that burn out. Now, in these end times, these latter days, many have already turned their ears from the truth. We know that. And they will not be reproved. And if they go to a church where they're reproved, they leave. Well, that's a sign right there that the Word of God is being preached because it scares people away. They're not being exhorted because they won't take exhortation. Well, that doesn't stop us. We still have to fight the good fight, and we still have to finish our course. Just like Paul did, we have to keep the faith, and we have to run. This is a race here. And this is a race like a marathon that you will just be at times completely exhausted. But you got to be continually running and just get your strength from the Lord, for we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, if you do, and you stay temperate in all things, and don't let anything take over your life, then you're going to receive the crown of life promised to all those who put their faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer.